This morning, when I previewed our message this evening, I asked each of you to ponder the contrast that Paul draws in Galatians 5, 16 through 26, our passage for this evening's service. On the one hand is the works of the flesh. And the idea here is of the actions, the conduct, the behavior of the flesh. On the other side of this contrast are not the works of the Spirit, but instead the fruit of the Spirit. The works, plural, of the flesh, the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Now, we believe that the Spirit of God inspires every word of God. And that means that words matter in our Bibles. It's why we are students of the Word. It is why we are careful students of the Word. Because words matter. Singular versus plural matters. Why is the Spirit telling us tonight through His inspired Word that on the one side there are works of the flesh that must be resisted? And on the other side, there is fruit of the Spirit that is to be walked in and ultimately seen produced in my life. Well, there is a wonderful picture that I have had the pleasure of seeing on this passage just this year. You probably saw several weeks ago when we brought an entire bag of apples. We have two apple trees, not even of particularly big size. One of them is probably only about 6 feet tall, that brought forth an incredible harvest of apples this year. Tabitha and I were thinking, those two trees produced, we believe, well over 500 apples. Just astonishing. Well over 500 apples on two not even big mature trees. And we have had apples coming everywhere. We have been giving them to you. We have been giving them away. We have been cooking with them. We have had all kinds of vitamin advances from apples over the last period of time. But it's a wonderful picture that the Spirit wants to give us here, that the fruit that He produces in our lives is something like the harvest of apples that the Magnusons received on their trees in St. Anthony this summer. And I want to use those two pictures. The works of the flesh, what does that depict? The fruit of the Spirit, what does that depict? To draw some principles for the working of the Spirit in our lives, and then hopefully some application to this study that we have been on of what is the Spirit, what is His influence in our life, and how do we discern whether it is the Spirit operating in our life or whether it is the flesh. Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer before entering into a message all entitled The Fruit of the Spirit. Father, we bow before You tonight. We know that every good gift and every perfect gift is from You. And we know that without Your Son, Jesus, we can do nothing. We are to abide as a branch abides in a vine and produces fruit. And so tonight, Father, I pray that my words would be the result of abiding in You even now. And I pray that our listening would be enabled by abiding in the vine, by setting aside what would distract us and focusing our hearts to rightly divide Your word of truth and seek its application to our life. Father, bring much fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, from our time together tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look first at the picture of the works of the flesh, secondly, the picture of the fruit of the Spirit, and third, the principle of the Spirit's work that we'll try to draw application from tonight. First of all, let's look at this picture of the works of the flesh. Now let's start for context in verse 16. Paul has just gotten done speaking of this kind of friction and of this strife that has apparently been part of the Galatian experience. And he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would," or that ye would desire to. So the picture here is that there is a force called flesh, there is a force called Spirit at work, and they are continually pushing back one against the other. And the result is that we may end up not doing the things that we otherwise would desire to do. This conflict has a result. But notice what he says, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Now, we'll come back to that. Just put a bookmark there. Why does he change from talking about flesh to talking about law? We might have expected him to say, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, you aren't under the works of the flesh or the power of the flesh." No, he's going to take this a different direction just for a moment. "Ye are not under the law." We'll get back to that. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest." They are apparent, which are these. And he goes and lists these characteristic activities of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Now, we could group those things together under the broad umbrella of sexual immorality in all of its different forms. This is Paul referring not just to the act of sexual adultery, but the kind of sexual uncleanness that is characteristic of any permissive age, most particularly ours. This is ruling out all forms of sexual immorality. Then verse 20, he then also refers to idolatry and witchcraft. Now, we might lump these together in a false kind of religion as it relates to God. Then he goes on to talk about hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. And if you could just go an entire umbrella catalog for the sins that plague our relationship to other people. So we've had this sexual immorality. We've had a kind of idolatry toward God and our relationship toward Him. We've had a kind of bickering and strife in our relationships with others. And then he ends with drunkenness, revelings, and such like. The kind of partying, carousing kind of spirit that is, of course, characteristic of the world in every age. So there are these big umbrella categories of the activities that are characteristic of the flesh. Now, what is the flesh? The flesh here in Paul's speaking, not just here but elsewhere, we might also call the self-life. We might call it the ego. A phrase I like to use to describe it is the dominant I. That idea is coming from, you may have read The Calvary Road by Roy Hessian. The dominant I is me standing up like the letter I. It is all about me, as any of you who have enjoyed the Patch the Pirate series, you may remember the one involving King Me First. Oh, that King Me First was a real problem. Why? Because that is what is characteristic of the flesh. It is the self centeredness that prioritizes me and my own self-preservation. Now, we should pause to say that flesh is characteristic to the natural human being. You do not need to learn to prioritize self. You learn to prioritize self because it is your nature to do so. It is your characteristic brokenness to preserve what is yours, to grab more to be yours, and to fight against those who would stand against your self-interest. And if you can just think of the characteristic sins that are given here under the works of the flesh, notice how all of them come out from prioritizing my self-interest. Go down the list. Adultery? What is adultery? Adultery is not prioritizing the relationship of love between another husband and wife. It is to say, my self-interest is to seek gratification irrespective of another bond of love or a relationship that someone else has. Give and let me take. And if you just simply went on down the list, you would see simply over and over again, those works of the flesh are all flowing from an attitude that prioritizes self and that is the dominant I of my own ego, of my own self-life. Now notice here that what Paul says is that there are not just works of the flesh, but he says in verse 16, there is the lust of the flesh. This word lust literally just means desires. We think of this word lust as always being something negative. It is not always when it is used in the Bible. It just means, frankly, your cravings, your desires. Jesus used this word when he said, with desire, I have desired to spend this Passover with you. It simply means what you are oriented toward and seeking. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Your flesh, which centralizes you in the sovereignty of your life and prioritizes your self-regard and your self-advancement and your self-interest, will crave what? Anything that will go along with its self-advancement. These desires of the flesh are those which we desire for our own self-fulfillment. And these works of the flesh flow from the desires of the flesh, from these kinds of passions and cravings that we have. So we might say here, at the very bottommost rung is your flesh. And my flesh, that stubborn self-life. That flesh has desires, cravings for what is wrong. And the works of the flesh act on those desires and pursue what is immoral or forbidden by God. And there is inactivity, there is conduct that is simply acting on desires that ultimately flow from our own self-regard. Now, what I want us to see very carefully from what Paul says, look at verse 21 with me. He says, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That is a sobering phrase. Paul is saying these are characteristic flesh works, which those who do have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, we need to understand this word do, that they which do such things. The word there for do, Strong's Concordance tells us, is a word in the Greek which means literally to practice. To practice such things. The idea is not so much necessarily of one act versus another, but if you will, an exercise of actions, a practice of actions. The idea that Paul seems to be drawing out here is that there is a person whose characteristic is to practice such actions. And the characteristic of that person is that he will not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5:5 through 6. He says, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So again, we see this, Paul seeing this flesh flowing to desires of the flesh, flowing through works or actions of the flesh, the habitual practice of which is characteristic of one who has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, of an unregenerate life that has never been born again. So this is the picture the works of the flesh, the activity, the energy, the striving of the flesh in sinful actions. What's the second picture? As we said, it is not the works of the Spirit, but it is the fruit of the Spirit. Notice what he says in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now let me ask you this question. What is characteristic of every one of those fruits, we would say in a singular sense, but really fruit of the Spirit? What is characteristic about all of them that is different from the actions of the flesh? Let's go through with them, and then we'll try to understand this a little bit more. The first one is love. This is agape love. And Barclay, the commentator, says it well. Agape has to do with the mind. It is not simply an emotion which rises unbidden in our hearts, as someone says, I fell in love. It is a principle by which we deliberately live. Those are wise words. Love that is the fruit of the Spirit is a principle by which we deliberately live, or by our choice. We choose to love. It is not simply a feeling of love. Notice what the next one is. Joy. Joy. Joy here describes a particular kind of overflowing contentment. Do you remember Paul when he said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content? You can imagine that that contentment of our life overflows into joy in whatever our circumstances are. Listen to what Spurgeon says. He says, believers are not dependent upon circumstances. Their joy comes not from what they have, but from what they are. Not from where they are, but from whose they are. Not from what they enjoy, but from that which was suffered for them by their Lord. They are not dependent on the circumstances of life. This is not happiness that depends only on our external circumstances. This is internal joy that overflows no matter where our circumstances are, even if we are in stocks in a Philippian jail as Paul and Silas experienced. What's the next one? Peace. Peace. Philippians 4:7 talks of the peace which passes understanding. Something we cannot even comprehend. And I can say in experiences of tragedy or in difficulty in my own life, there is a peace that you cannot really explain. I remember at times when I would tell people, whether it was with my brain tumor or whether it was with my cancer diagnosis, where I would be talking to someone and I would be telling them about my diagnosis, and it was as if I was feeling bad for them, because they would immediately get this worried look and this pained look and, oh no, I'm so sorry, what can I do? And I would say, you don't understand, I'm totally fine. I'm at complete peace. No, I almost felt like I was comforting them, not the other way around. There is a peace that passes all understanding that you almost certainly have experienced in times of tribulation in your life when it is unexplainable by anything else but the divine character of God. So one commentator says, this kind of peace is that tranquility of heart which derives from the all-pervading consciousness that our times are in the hands of God. It is the submission to him that says, God, you have this, whatever that means. That's a wonderful peace that passes understanding. Notice the next one, long-suffering. Long-suffering, Martin Luther said, is that quality which enables a person to bear adversity, injury, reproach, and makes them patient to wait for the improvement of those who have done him wrong. That is long-suffering, literally to suffer long under the iniquities or challenges of others. Notice what's next, gentleness. Now, what is gentleness? The idea here seems to be a kind of moral goodness that results in kindness toward other people. We had our passage most recently for our children to memorize, and be ye kind one to another. It is an overflowing goodness that seeks the good of others. And this word is used in Titus 3:4 when it says of God, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Look at the next one. Gentleness and then goodness. What is goodness? Goodness and gentleness here are very similar. The idea of goodness seems to be the moral excellence that results in a kind of generosity or beneficence to other people. It is a kindness now that overflows to actively pursuing their good, actively giving toward them and toward their betterment. Notice what's next, faith. This word faith here is the word that is used in the scripture either to decide to depict faith toward God or faithfulness, what we might say fidelity. It is the quality of being faithful. And I think actually the second meaning is more likely what is in the apostle's mind here, that the fruit of the Spirit is a kind of fidelity, a kind of trustworthiness. As one commentator said, the characteristic of the man who is reliable. What a wonderful characteristic that is. Now let's look at only two more. The next one is meekness. This is the gentleness of a submitted life, of a horse that has been fully trained, that has all kinds of strength, but knows exactly to whom it is submitted. Now let's just pause to say this is increasingly important today. Because if there's one thing that is, I would say, endemic to the American spirit, it is self-assertiveness. There is something about what we prize about our country that says, just grab out, reach out and grab out and take it. There is an assertion of rights that goes back even to the very, to our very founding. There is something that we have long been conditioned to seek and to prize and to pursue in our own assertion of rights. The commentator Henry Morris put it well when he said, it is important for the Christian to see that the self-assertiveness that is so much part of the 20th century life, now the 21st century life, should not be valued highly. That is not the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who came not to grasp his own rights, but to give them freely in responsibility to love and to serve others. Beware of that kind of self-assertiveness. It is oftentimes, or at least sometimes, an overflow of a self-life, a self-regard, a self-preservation, not truly the work or the fruit of the Spirit. And what's the last one? Temperance. We might say self-control. Meekness is that which is gentleness directed toward others. It is being under control, submitted in my relationships with others. Self-control is being submitted in view of myself, to have my own impulses toward myself under check and under control, the control ultimately of the Spirit of God. Now, this is Paul's list of the fruit, singular, not plural, of the Spirit. Now, what is characteristic of every one of those qualities? Did you notice that every single one of them was not an action, but was an attribute? Did you notice that every one of them did not depict conduct or activity, but depicted a characteristic? You might say a quality, a character quality. Why is it that when Scripture depicts the works of the flesh, it describes the actions or the conduct of one working in pursuit of his own fleshly desires? But when it refers to what the Spirit produces, it refers not to actions or conduct or activity, but it refers instead to attributes and characteristics and character qualities. When you answer that question, I believe you'll understand why Paul talked about the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. So let's answer that question now with a principle. The principle that is at the very nature of the Spirit's work. And I want you to think again about that picture of those apple trees in my yard. Apple trees that are apple trees by nature, not if in a sense by choice, that are apple trees not at random, as if one spring day an apple tree decided to start producing apples as opposed to grapes or oranges or peaches or anything else. About an apple tree that produces apples not by the external work, you might say, of doing so, but by the inner power that flows from its root. Are we starting to understand why the nature of the Spirit is like fruit, not like work? Here's the first principle. It is the cause of our spiritual fruit. The cause of our spiritual fruit. We might say this: a tree produces fruit not by the tree's work, but by the power of the tree. The power that is within the tree. It is not as if a branch got up one morning and said, I think I will produce fruit. It is from something that is flowing from its very root system, that is taking nourishment from the ground and from the rain and from the sun, and ultimately is producing something on the branch, but that did not come from the branch, that ultimately came in connection to a different power source. And then we understand that is not the works of the Spirit, but it is the fruit of the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit, friends, is not produced by human activity, but by divine power. That's why Jesus says, without me, ye can do nothing. There is no amount of human effort or human activity akin to the works of the flesh, but in a spiritual sense. There is nothing that can produce the divine fruit of perfection in your life but the inner power of the Spirit flowing through you. You are a channel for what the Spirit ultimately will produce in your life. The source of that power is the Holy Spirit, not your activity, not my activity. The source of that work is different. But we also need to see, perhaps even more importantly, is what I just said, the cause of the Spirit's work. We need to see that the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the result not of human reformation, but divine transformation. As I said, an apple tree does not produce apples because it might any spring produce apples or peaches or pears and it just happened to roll the dice toward apples. A fruit tree produces fruit because it has the DNA of an apple tree. And by the operation of that DNA, when it is in the right conditions, it will produce apples, not anything else. Now, here's what I mean by this. The Holy Spirit of God entered into your life and to my life to recreate us, to reconstitute our very DNA from the inside out. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, literally a new creation. New DNA came in. That's why Scripture likens our birth, our new birth, to having the seed sown in us that springs up and produces fruit. You received a new DNA when you came to Jesus Christ. And do you know how that DNA manifests itself? Not first in actions, but in attributes. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean, the Spirit of God, His work first and foremost in your life is not to change your actions merely for action's sake, but to change your character from the inside so that your character produces actions. You see, what does the externalist do? What does the ritualist do? The ritualist always seeks to please God by putting on an external display of religious actions. It would be akin to me saying, I want people passing by Stinson Boulevard to think that that person at that house has a green thumb and is really good at producing apples. I can tell you that is not me. Don't ask me how we got apples this year. I don't know. Imagine me going out there and creating apples, literally in my kitchen, creating plastic fruit, painting them red, and going up and taping them conspicuously to my tree so that someone going by said, wow, that there are some nice apples on that tree. That's the religious externalist. And all that they can be said, all that they can be credited for are works. Works, that's all they have. They had to create apples and paste them to their tree. Oh, not the Spirit. The Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, is telling us that the Spirit changes your life from the inside out by giving you a new character than you had before. Now, what does that mean for us? What does it mean that there is divine transformation that is at the result or that is at the cause of our fruit? Does that mean there's no work? Does that mean we just kick our feet back spiritually and say, you know what, it's all up to you, Spirit of God. Why don't you produce the fruit? Of course not. Notice what Paul says here, even in verse in Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 6. He says, for in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision, a human work, availeth anything. That doesn't do anything. Nor uncircumcision. There's no human work that is the instrument of divine fruit. He says, but faith which works by love. There is work. Guess what it is? It's faith work. It's faith that works by love. What do you mean? By a changed character, by a changed life, by a changed attribute. That means, friends, if you are experiencing godly, truly godly actions in your life, it is not by your human effort. It is because God is transforming your character from the inside out. If there is a loving action that you perform this week, it is because the Spirit has been birthing in you a loving character. If there is a joyful word that you proclaim in joyful worship of God this week, it is because God is birthing in you a joyful character. If there is a gentle or long-suffering action that you take toward your enemy this week, it is because the Spirit has birthed in you and is now desiring to create in you a long-suffering attribute, a long-suffering character. And in that flow from a transformed life, a transformed character through transformed actions, there is the divine fruit of righteousness produced by the Holy Spirit. And do you know why I think, and I'm certain this is Paul's intent in his meeting? Because notice the phrase that he tacks to the very end of verse number 23. After he has finished this description of the fruit of the Spirit, he says, against such there is no law. What does he mean by that? Love, joy, peace, and all the rest of them. Against such, against these characteristics, there is no law. I sense that Paul has a wry smile on his face when he's writing these words. I sense that there is a glimmer in his eye. Why? Because isn't it true that there's no law against love? Isn't it true that there's no law against joy? There's no civil or moral law against peace, against long-suffering, against all of these things. He's saying this is entirely consistent with your moral obligation as human beings. But do you know, friends, I think he's saying something else. Against such there is no law, is he saying this. When you experience the fruit of the Spirit, you are experiencing exactly what the law requires. Do you remember what he said? If you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Why? Because if you are led of the Spirit, you're already fulfilling the law from the inside out. What does the law do? The law, whether it's the civil law of government or the moral law of God, regulates from the outside. It says, do not perform this activity. Do not perform this kind of conduct. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit goes to the root of the problem. The Spirit goes to the attribute that performs the action and changes it there. And against such, there is no law. For that person who is led by the Spirit, who is experiencing the fruit of the Spirit, they are not under the law. Because from their changed character, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, they can do exactly what the law demands. It has been transformed in them. You know, I think of it this way. If you've had a baby, you can probably recall, as particularly as a mother, but also as a father, you can remember as soon as that baby came into the world, you were overwhelmed with love for that child. You just had an immediate drawing to that baby as if to say, this baby is mine. And from that moment, you would die for that child without a second thought. Imagine if there were to be a law passed that says mothers who have just given birth to a baby must love their child. Wouldn't that be the most futile law? Why? In a sense, it's because those of us who have experienced it say, that's coming from our nature. That's coming from our character. We're fulfilling already what that law would require because it's flowing from our innermost being. You don't need to tell us what to do on the outside when we're already experiencing it on the inside. And for the Christian who is experiencing the fruit of the Spirit on the inside already, the law of God externally, if you will, no longer needs to command. What the law of love is already teaching us on the inside. Go to these works of the flesh. Adultery. Don't commit adultery. Yes, don't commit adultery. But friend, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And if the fruit of the Spirit is love, you're not going to commit adultery. Murder. Drunkenness. Idolatry. Witchcraft. Hatred. Variance. Go down the list. The fruit of the Spirit is that which causes us not to fulfill those lusts of the flesh because God is changing us from the inside out. Against such, there is no law. So what does this mean for us? This principle, this nature of the Spirit's work, not to focus on the external first of all, but to go to the very innermost being of our lives and change us from the inside out, to transform our character, our attributes. What does that mean for us? Let me suggest three things by way of application tonight. The first is the purpose of the Spirit's work, which is transformation. What I want to suggest tonight, that the fruit of the Spirit, this nature of the work of the Spirit in our lives, tells us something about the evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives. And that evidence is not merely what we are doing on the outside, it is who the Spirit is changing us to be on the inside. You sometimes hear people who say, you cannot say biblically that someone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ should be expected to manifest that in a particular direction. That is preaching a work salvation. If you say that faith, which is that faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone, you cannot look to someone's works? To which I say, in a certain sense, yes. But in a certain sense, no. Because, friends, the fruit of the Spirit that he produces in your life is not a work. The work of faith is not a work of the flesh or a work of the law. What comes out of the life where the Spirit is ultimately and intended to be a changed character. And what I suggest to you and to me tonight is that we should earnestly examine ourselves for fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Do we see in our lives a changed attribute of love? Do we see in our lives a changed attribute of joy or of peace or of long-suffering or of gentleness or of goodness or of meekness or of faith? That is at the heart of what the Spirit is seeking to do. As Philippians 1 tells us, he which hath begun a good work in you. What was the good work that God began in you? To implant you with his Spirit, to birth you into the family of God, to make you a new creature in him. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He does not say at the day of Jesus Christ when it is complete. He says, I will be completing you until that day. You say, how? By chastening you when you and I step off the path. Interestingly, why does Hebrews 12 say that God chastens us so that we might be partakers of his holiness? Do you know what also he says? He says, everyone who is chastened is made, experiences the peaceable fruit of righteousness, the fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised, trained in God's school of chastening. God says, I'll complete that work. Friends, what kind of fruit of the Spirit do I see in my life today that is evidence not just of external actions, but of a changed character, of an attribute that is seen in action? Secondly, we need to look not just for the evidence of transformation, but for the progress of transformation. The progress of transformation. I've noticed that sometimes people who focus on the power of the Spirit to enable me in a moment to obey God sometimes are very loath to speak of the progressive growth in grace of the Christian. And on the same hand, those who experience the progressive or emphasize the progressive growth in grace of the Christian don't focus on the enablement of the Spirit in every moment to experience the life of God. In reality, they're not even in tension with one another. They are entirely consistent. What does the fruit of the Spirit mean, friend? It means that every single moment of your life, if you are a Christian, you have the divine power from God to be loving in that instant. You have the divine power to be joyful in that instant. You have the divine power to be at peace in that instant. The power of God is available to you in every moment for you to access by faith and experience victory. But friend, that is no more in conflict with the idea of a progressive transformation in grace than we might ever expect. Why? Well, think of it this way. If you were to drive on a gravel road, a road that is deeply packed with gravel, you undoubtedly, with the power of that car, would be able to create new tread every time you went over that gravel road. You'd be able to create a new path. But friends, do you know what happens when you drive over the same gravel road in the same path over and over and over and over and over again? What do you create? You create a path that now your wheels will go in far easier and far more efficiently than they did before. And I'm convinced this is the experience of a godly Christian who over years of life has cultivated a dependence on the Spirit in moments of life that create habits of life, that create a character of life, that ultimately create, if you might say, a pattern of life. There's a quote which you may have heard that I think has some help in this way. Sow a thought and you reap an act. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. The Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit, is revealed in everyday, immediate decisions of faith that, done over and over again, reveal a changed, transformed character that becomes an attribute of your life. May it be true for every one of us that there are deep paths that by acts, by decisions of faith, are laid down in the areas of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. One more thing. How can you tell whether you are being led of the Spirit or whether you are acting according to the desires of the flesh? Remember, Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. These two things are striving against each other in your daily life. You say, how do I know that an impulse that I have is from the Spirit or whether it's from the flesh? How can I tell those two things to apart? Let me suggest just one thing that may be helpful to you. Paul focuses on the actions of the flesh and the attributes of the Spirit. You say, how's that supposed to be any kind of test for me? Let me say this. Be very suspicious of fleshly impulses to action. Be very suspicious of fleshly impulses to immediate action. You say, is that biblical? Proverbs 19 and verse 2 says, he who hasteth with his feet sinneth. And you've been there, haven't you? You've gotten down to your computer because you've gotten really upset about something, and immediately, or to your phone, and you start tapping something out, some message, or start writing something out, or suddenly you're driving on the highway and you get cut off and you have an immediate impulse to act, an immediate impulse to act in a particular way. Beware. You get onto your computer and you have an impulse, whether it's toward lust or to something else or to laziness or whatever it is, and suddenly you find yourself moving toward action, moving very quickly to act. Beware. Beware. He who hasteth with his feet sinneth. I think it's a wonderful thing that when Scripture tells us that when Jesus went in to clear out the temple, the Bible tells us he was angry. We know that he had a moral indignation about what was going on. But do you want to know what the Bible makes clear to tell us? That he paused to make a whip. What they tell us is the whip that would have been used in that day would have required our Savior to carefully bind that whip together. This was not Jesus flying off the handle in anger and storming into the temple and throwing these buildings over, as we might sometimes think a little bit of how we would have done. This was Jesus carefully and deliberately, yes, in moral indignation, but one completely under control, acting not impulsively, but carefully. When you experience that impulse to immediate action, beware. It may very well be the impulse of your flesh, not the impulse of your spirit, of the Spirit. Secondly, this, as you are suspicious of fleshly impulses, be deeply sensitive to spiritual impulses of attribute or character. What do I mean by this? I mean that when you experience an impulse or you experience a kind of direction that is related to love, joy, peace, long-suffering, these fruits of the Spirit, be very sensitive. Be very sensitive. Have you ever had it sometime when someone comes to mind in your prayer life and you suddenly feel a burden for them? You don't know where the burden came from. You don't know why it came. But suddenly you just say, God really wants me to pray for this person. Be sensitive. Why? Because the Spirit may be producing a character of love in you for that person and for others. When you experience an impulse to worship in joyful praise of God, when you experience something in which the Spirit may be directing you into a course, not just of action, but of attribute or character in your life, be very sensitive. Be willing to listen. Be willing to stop. Be willing to invest. Be willing to give yourself to those attributes of the Spirit that He is creating in your life. You know what? You may not have the time to stop and pour out a sacrificial act for a person who God brings that love to your heart for, but it may be worth your time to stop and pray or to have some other quick text or something along those lines as God begins to cultivate in you a greater love and joy and peace and all of these other characteristics than you had experienced before. Be suspicious of those impulses to action. Be sensitive to those impulses to godly, Spirit-filled character that we may experience in our lives. So friends, why is it called the works of the flesh? Why is it called the fruit of the Spirit? It's because God is telling us something about the fruit of the Spirit to transform us from the inside out, to enable us by changing our character to live out the kind of Christian life that God desires from us. May each one of us this week walk in the Spirit and experience the fruit that only He can provide. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these attributes of Jesus Christ. These are the character of Jesus. This is the life of Jesus being manifested through us. And Father, we know that you desire not only to produce loving actions in us, but to produce loving character. Father, I pray that you would do this work in our lives. And where this fruit is being hindered, Father, would you bring us to the source? Would you bring us to the blockage? Would you reveal to us what is hindering the work of your Spirit in our lives? Let's pause for a moment. However the Spirit would speak to us tonight, may we listen. Father, we thank you for this blessed Spirit of God who not only empowers us moment by moment to live out the life of Christ, but also brings about changes in character, revealing the attributes of Jesus Himself through our submitted lives. I pray, Father, that your people here would experience both of those enablings, the moment by moment walking in the Spirit, and the lifetime of growth and grace that you desire your people to experience and to manifest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.